Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our first lesson today is Amos 7, 7 through 15. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, it's a lot of description, you know, not a lot of telling, not that much showing in this passage. See, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second text is from the Epistle of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, he destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purposes of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of God's glory. This is the word of the Lord. Short summer nights, like we're having right now, remind me of childhood games. Streetlights flickering on as the sweet heavy air turns blue in that golden hour. The grime from some ball or another on my hands, the lushness of green grass underfoot. I was kind of a rough and tumble kid, like much more than I am now. And I never wanted to come inside on those nights, and I always wanted to prove myself. I always wanted, I think, to be chosen. I wanted some older, more powerful kid to look out into the sea of faces and say, "You, you're on my team." And sometimes I was. But it never did much to ease my anxiety the next time it came time to pick teams in some childish way like this. And sometimes I wasn't chosen first or second or third, and I hopped from foot to foot trying to keep my head up, to keep the childish shame and anger from welling up, to project an image of total nonchalance as if this game was like the silliest thing, and of course no one really cared about it. But neither fulfillment nor disappointment of the desire to be chosen altered my growing fundamental understanding that being chosen, selected, picked out was somehow important, something to aspire to. I learned at an early age, in a million little ways, as pretty much all of us do, that there are winners and there are losers in life. And as adults, it may not happen on a dusky playing field anymore or in a crowded classroom, but I would venture to say that there are places in almost all of our lives where we are still that kid with their hand in the air, straining, like absolutely grasping to give the correct answer. The answer that will forever and always secure our place as the winner of some gold ring or another, some prize that will establish us as clever or talented or good-looking or charming. I don't believe there are really any of us who have attained the equanimity or received the enlightenment or slipped into the apathetic state sufficient to truly not care at all whether or not we are chosen, picked out, viewed as worthwhile, and even deserving of love, based upon whatever we are able to contribute or win or create within, like, an arena that we have chosen for ourselves. For many of us, this understanding that some of are worthy of being chosen, while others just don't measure up, don't quite have what it takes to make it, has seeped into our understanding of God. Our 2,000-year-old Christian faith, those places and institutions in which we gather together to explore questions about God, the world, relationships to self, to other, has more often than not, often quite violently, reinforced this notion that some of us, some people, some groups of people, are chosen by God, while others just aren't, just don't make the cut. Our American ethos, what some might call our civil religion, is also wrapped up in this notion. Social scientists talk about how middle and working class Americans consistently overestimate class mobility, and in some cases, base our reluctance to tax the wealthy more heavily on the hope of one day entering their ranks. In whatever area we place emphasis, exercise our skills, and dream our dreams, we want to be chosen, special, elect. The prophet Amos knew something about these pernicious economic and cultural systems that determine a society's winners and losers. As the passage we read indicates, he was a shepherd in ancient Israel's equivalent of the backwoods. But God tells him to go to Bethel, to the king's seat in Israel at the time, and speak truth to power, the truth being that God is finished with the economic inequality in Israel. The rich and powerful, Amos tells the high priest and the king, in the passage that follows after the one that we read, are practicing deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. His message, as we heard, is not a popular one with the king or the high priest. Israel is actually enjoying unprecedented popularity and geographical expansion. And its leaders tell this sheep-herding populist to go back where he came from, to interpret prophecies for the other losers back in his hick town. But Amos knows, as all the prophets know, that God chooses those things that appear weak to confound the strong, that God takes no account of the ways in which we measure ourselves and each other, attempting to determine whether we measure up. But like Amos's king and high priest, we have so often not been able to hear the message about ourselves or about others. Christians have been arguing over who God chooses, generating fear and deep experiences of scarcity, since Paul and his followers wrote letters like the Ephesians. Did you ever wonder if because you were gay, or asked too many questions in catechism, or lied to the dentist about flossing, or didn't believe that Jesus was truly born of a virgin, you would end up playing deep right field in hell? Are you afraid that God won't choose you? The Ephesians text reassures us otherwise. The writer uses language that is full of love and abundance. It lets us know that God loves us just the way we are, right now and always. God does not love a future perfect person. The writer tells us that God did not send Jesus into the world to draw a line in the sand or to endlessly audition us for eternal reward. Ephesians tells us that God has blessed us in Jesus with every spiritual blessing. God chose us, each one of us, before the foundation of the world. We hear in this passage a language of abundance, which is sometimes so lacking. Words such as lavish, riches, pleasure, inheritance. Not on our worldly scale, but on God's, that chooses each one of us, that we might live for the praises of God's glory. Our worth is beyond measure. We are created in God's image, made to reflect the light of God. There is nothing we can do or not do to be chosen by God. We are already God's beloved children, chosen before the creation of the world. But when we are caught in fears of our own unworthiness, when we feel fragile, it is difficult to listen to the experiences of others and practice empathy. Love is vulnerable, able to be impacted and shifted by others. Learning that we are loved and that we can love others, not in a mushy, sentimental way, but in a way that holds each other accountable to not writing anyone off, consigning them, often unconsciously, to the not chosen category. This week, probably like many of you, I watched South Carolina debate the removal of the Confederate flag from State House grounds. And I was struck by something that I heard in both the speech, which was like widely rebroadcast, that some of you may have heard, of Representative Jenny Horn, and in an article by a young white man who had changed his mind on flying the flag. It was clear that they both had grown up learning that this white supremacist symbol of slavery and racism was fundamental to their heritage, an emblem of their chosenness as white Southerners over and against black Southerners whose not chosenness meant a heritage, a history, and a present of violence. Their speech and writings were about a change of heart, in many ways more than a change of mind. They were about letting go of this notion that without this noxious flag, they would lose their identity. They both said something to the effect of, if this is my identity, it's not worth holding on to if it causes hurt and pain and violence toward other people. They truly seemed to listen to the experiences of the black people in their lives and let go of the defensiveness and fragility that draws self-protective lines, that cannot empathize, and is so paralyzed at the thought of taking ethical action that they do nothing. God does not choose some of us. God chooses all of us. And God asks us to choose each other, to in fact let go of this notion of chosenness, especially when it means putting down the trophies that we have won in the rigged games we learned so early that we have no alternative but to play. There is an alternative. Paul shows it to us, as does Amos and the other prophets. And of course, Jesus tells us that God chooses all of us and that love sets us free to choose each other. because no one is liberated until we are all liberated. Amen.
Cast away the rhythm of eternity.